Can I say how wonderful it is that we can be together this morning as every other morning, albeit with this technology that we're using to be online. But it's great to be together so that we can come around God's Word and to begin some studies now in a really important passage in the Bible. And so with that, can I just invite you to grab your Bible now and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. This is important because it shows us how the church exploded into life just a few days after Jesus returned to heaven to be crowned and seated at the Father's right hand, having successfully accomplished his mission of redeeming God's people. And it's important because as believers, we're part of the church and its story. Now, you should be able to recall from our studies in chapter 1 that it was about preparation for the birth of the church. And here in chapter 2, we've come to the actual beginning of the church. In chapter 1, the disciples were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit arrives. In chapter 1, Jesus equipped the disciples for their ministry. And in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit empowered them for their ministry. In chapter 1, the disciples are held back. And in chapter 2, they're released to go out and to proclaim the gospel. And everything they need for fulfilling the great commission Jesus gave them in verse 8 of chapter 1 comes with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to them in verse 8 of chapter 1, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So what we discover when we come to chapter 2 is that Jesus has returned to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to bring the believers together and establish the church in which he takes up residence. And this is the inauguration of a whole new era in God's plan of redemption that unfolds through the rest of the New Testament and finds its consummation in the book of Revelation. So here, for the very first time, we meet the bride of Christ, the church. And here we meet the branches connected to Jesus. And here we meet the flock of sheep for whom Jesus is the good shepherd. And throughout the New Testament we find various metaphors that are used to describe the church. It's called a family, a household made up of sons and daughters who God the Father has adopted. And it's called a spiritual temple with Jesus and the apostles as the foundation. And it's also called a body, the body of Christ, in fact, which is the union of believers with Jesus as the head, ruling and living through them all by the Holy Spirit. Every believer is placed into the body of Christ by Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, and every believer in the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, chapter 2 is a rather large chapter, in fact, 47 verses in all. And while our focus this morning will be on verses 1 to 13, I don't think this is where the author, who is Luke, is putting his main emphasis. Because the thing you want to emphasize is probably going to take up the most space or the highest word count. Let me show you what I mean. If you've got your Bibles open in front of you, have a quick glance with me at the various parts in this chapter. There are four. The first part in verses 1 to 4, the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples at Pentecost. So that's obviously a total of four verses. Then the next part, which is verses 5 to 13, describes the disciples speaking in unfamiliar languages and the response of the crowd that had gathered. And this takes up a bit more space, a total of 9 verses. So there's twice as many verses in the second part as there are in the first part. Then the next part is the biggie, verses 14 right through to verse 41. And this is Peter's interpretation and explanation to the crowd about what's happened. So it takes up considerably more space, a total of 28 verses, just over half the chapter. And then at the end, verses 42 to 47, we find a description of life inside the early church. And so this takes up a relatively small amount of space, a total of 6 verses. So just from that view of the chapter, it seems pretty clear that what Peter says to the crowd is where the emphasis is being put in this chapter. And we're going to come to that in our study next week, so you don't want to miss that. But for this morning, there's plenty in the first 13 verses, and particularly the first 4 verses, that demands our attention, okay? So we can then get our heads around the rest of chapter 2. Now, in chapter 1, we learn that Jesus ascended to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. And when we come to verse 1 of chapter 2, it's now 10 days later. It's the day of Pentecost. And the disciples are still waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, as Jesus said he would. Now, even though something unique and amazing is going to happen this day, it won't be a complete surprise to the disciples because Jesus had been preparing them for it. It's a bit like your birthday, which you know is coming, and you've been told that someone who loves you is giving you something that you're really going to like. But you're not sure exactly what it is or precisely when you're going to receive it. All you know is that it's something good and that it's coming soon. So the first 4 verses tells us what actually happens this day. So I think it'd be a good idea if I read them for you. From verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So while, as I've tried to indicate, I don't think this is the emphasis of this chapter, it sets the scene and gives us some important pieces of information that helps us to understand what's going on in the remainder of the chapter. Now, the word Pentecost is a Greek word, meaning the 50th part of something, or the 50th in sequence, or the 50th in some order. And for the Jews of the day, it was the name of one of their feasts, which takes place 50 days after Passover. Now, when you go to the Old Testament, it can get a little bit confusing. And I'm hoping when I'm finished, you won't be any more confused than when we started. In the Old Testament, you'll find that Pentecost goes by several different names. In Exodus chapter 3, it's called the Feast of Harvest. And later on, in Exodus chapter 34, it's called the Feast of Weeks. And in Numbers chapter 28, it's called the Day of First Fruits. Notwithstanding, the purpose of this feast was to commemorate or celebrate the arrival of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. But after the, and this is a side note, but after the Babylonian exile, it became the traditional celebration to remember the giving of the Mosaic Law on Mount Sinai. How did they come up with that? Well, God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai about 50 days after the Exodus from Egypt. So Pentecost became a kind of birthday celebration of God giving the law to Moses. And that's quite different to the feasts. The feasts were commemorations that God stipulated they were to follow. So here on this day of Pentecost, the Jews and God-fearing Jews have come together in Jerusalem to celebrate the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And that is something that they did looking forward to the harvest that was to come. And as I said, to celebrate and remember the giving of the Mosaic Law. So we're here at Pentecost. The timing of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost is very important. I want to try and show you why. In accordance with God's sovereign timetable, the Holy Spirit is fulfilling what this Old Testament feast had foreshadowed. And without going through all the nitty-gritty details, or in lieu of that, can I encourage you to grab a bit of time and to go and have a look at Leviticus chapter 23. If you do that, you should be able to come to better grips with what the various Old Testament feasts that God had given to Israel to celebrate are. And then you might consider how these feasts foreshadow and point to the work of Jesus. Because Jesus himself said on the road to Emmaus, "All these things point to me." Well, let me get you kick-started. So this is from Leviticus chapter 3. And among the feasts that you see listed and described in there, you'll come across the Passover, which foreshadows the death of Jesus as the perfect Passover lamb, the one true sacrifice for sin. And God brings the fulfillment of the Passover feast by having his son die on the Passover. And this is what Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Another feast described in that chapter, Leviticus chapter 23, is for the next day after Passover. And this one's called the Feast of First Fruits, where the celebration symbolizes the full harvest that come. And this is foreshadowing the resurrection of Jesus, which came immediately after his death, of course. And so Paul then says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the great news for us as believers is that because he lives, we also live. All right, so that's Passover. Passover plus one day. Now, 50 days after Passover comes another feast that's described in Leviticus chapter 23. It's the Feast of Harvest. So that's otherwise known as Pentecost. And it's celebrating the wheat harvest. At this point, the crop isn't fully harvested, but the point of having this feast is that it's anticipating a full harvest. And this is why they connected, the Jews that is, Pentecost with first fruits. It was a feast of harvest, but a feast of harvest in the first fruit sense. Not because all the harvest had come in yet, but because the first fruits had arrived, which promised completion. Well, I don't know if you're any more confused or not at this point. A bit hard to read the body language and the face language. But you could be thinking to yourselves, well, that's all fine and dandy, but what's this got to do with Jesus? Well, it's this. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our future complete inheritance. In other words, the coming of the Holy Spirit is another kind of first fruits. He comes as the engagement ring. He comes as the down payment of the final complete inheritance. So in summary, the Passover foreshadows and is fulfilled by Jesus' death. The first fruit feast on the next day after Passover foreshadows and is fulfilled by Jesus' resurrection. And then Pentecost, 50 days later, foreshadows a full inheritance which is to come in the future and is fulfilled by the coming of the Holy Spirit. So in God's perfect, sovereign and perfect plan since eternity past, the church was designed to be born at Pentecost in fulfillment of what these feasts had foreshadowed. Jesus had to die. Jesus had to be resurrected. Jesus had to ascend so that the Holy Spirit could come at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was to come as the first fruits guarantee of our full and future inheritance. And Paul affirms this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Okay. So when the Holy Spirit comes, the church is born. The church is a kind of first fruits of the full harvest of all the redeemed. And whatever the harvest had been during the life and ministry of Jesus, it would suddenly increase, beginning with Pentecost, because of the Holy Spirit dwelling in each believer. And Jesus foreshadowed that very thing in John chapter 14, verse 12. He said, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I guess the parenthetical comment there is, and that's because the Holy Spirit is going to come after I've left and gone to the Father. So in fact, God has seen to it that the first fruits of his sovereign purposes are harvested on the very first day that the Spirit is given to the church. If you glance right down there in verse 41 of chapter 2, we're told that 3,000 people became Christians on that day. And then down in verse 42, we're told that numbers were added each and every day, although it doesn't specifically say how many. But day one, there were 3,000 converts. And you might recall from chapter 1, going into Pentecost, there were 120 converts, 120 disciples. So there was a 20-fold increase on day one. And Jesus had foreshadowed that was the kind of thing that was going to happen when the Holy Spirit came. Rather than one person proclaiming the gospel, who is Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, there were at least the apostles, so a minimum of 12, and possibly, we're not told, but possibly the entire 120 were proclaiming the gospel. And so there's this great multiplication effect that happens. And it's because of that that the gospel will be proclaimed and will ultimately reach the ends of the earth. So the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples because it was the right time according to the sovereign timetable of God. And we've got to remember that this was all of God's doing. There was nothing the disciples did to encourage the Holy Spirit to come. Their job was to wait and, as we read, to sit. To sit and wait. And then we see in verse 2 that the Holy Spirit came suddenly. The Holy Spirit didn't come after some agonizing effort on the part of those believers in Jerusalem. He came suddenly. And I guess by inference that would mean, to some degree, unexpectedly. And notice how brief this account is in these first four verses. So there's no emphasis here by Luke, the author, on anything sensational. There's no lengthy or embellished description of unusual phenomenon going on. It's just matter of fact, just like you'd expect a historian to write. There's nothing said about how the disciples felt when the Holy Spirit came on them. The emphasis falls on the people, rather, who witnessed this event, and the opportunity that it brought for the gospel to be proclaimed. In other words, the spectacular events that took place that day in that house weren't primarily for the benefit of the believers, but for those who witnessed this miraculous moment. And notice also the uniqueness of this account. Nothing like this has happened before, and nothing like this has happened since. Only here is there a loud sound like a violent wind and the appearance of something like tongues of fire coming on each one of the disciples. It wasn't a literal wind. It wasn't a literal fire. Only here is there a large gathering of God-fearing Jews from all over the world, and if you want to count them up there, I counted 15 different areas or regions or nations that had come to Jerusalem this day, or had come to Jerusalem for these feasts, starting with Passover. So God-fearing Jews from all over the known world were drawn from all over Jerusalem by this sound. Only here do people hear the praises and wonders of God in their own native language. And so one of the obvious questions that comes out of reading this passage is, what's the meaning of the wind and the fire symbols? Well, a Jew would be able to tell you pretty quickly, I think. They would instantly recognize wind and fire as representing the presence of God. In both the Old and New Testaments, the word for spirit is also the word for wind. Wind is often a symbol associated with the Spirit of God. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we learn that the Spirit of God, or wind, was hovering over the waters. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 9 and 10, which talks about a place called the Valley of Dry Bones, the Spirit of God comes from the four winds and breathes life into the corpses. And in John chapter 3, verse 8, after Jesus had explained to the Pharisee Nicodemus that he must be born again in spirit to enter the kingdom of God, and you might recall the dialogue, it left Nicodemus scratching his head saying, well, how can a man be born again? That's physically not possible. And Jesus went on to say, just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going to, so it is with everyone who's born of the Holy Spirit. That is, nobody can tell who is going to embrace the gospel message and be converted or not. Only God knows the answer to that question. So the sound like a violent wind signaled the descent of the Spirit from heaven in a mighty way. In the account of Jesus' baptism in Luke chapter 3, which I want to come to at the end of the talk here, we also learn that the heavens were opened, inferring that the dove that descended came from heaven to fill Jesus with power for his earthly ministry. All of this is to make it very plain that what happened at the baptism of Jesus and what happened at Pentecost originated with God. Fire is something that you might more readily recognize as a symbol of God's presence. We see it in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses encounters God in the burning bush. And we see it in Exodus chapter 19 with the fire at Mount Sinai. And we see it in the pillar of fire that leads the Israelites through the desert wilderness by night. And as I was thinking about fire in particular, a passage in the letter of James came to mind. He's talking about the human tongue. And he says in chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, "The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a word of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." And Jesus, no less, had something to say on this subject as well. He says that our tongues reflect what's in our hearts. So in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, he says, "For out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." So apart from divine intervention, the human tongue can be like a destructive fire. But as we find in Acts chapter 2, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the heart is renewed, regenerated, and the tongue becomes an instrument of salvation. The tongues of fire seem to symbolize the tongues of the disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak about the glory of God and proclaim the gospel. And as we just saw a couple of minutes ago, this leads to the conversion of thousands of people at Pentecost. And notice that the tongues spoken here are languages unknown to the speakers, but are the native languages of the hearers. Try to imagine what took place that day and what it looked like. There's the normal humdrum of the day, and there's an incredible noise comes from a house somewhere in Jerusalem. So much so that crowds of people flock in that direction, coming to investigate that incredible noise that sounded like a violent wind. We might think of it as a cyclone-type wind. And when they get there, what are they met with? They're met with the disciples speaking various foreign languages. And individuals in that crowd would have been able to pick out their own language. So those individuals would have been searching out the person who was speaking in their own language. And I had to wonder, I don't know the answer, but I had to wonder to myself if the disciples were speaking even understood what they were saying. If they were speaking in some foreign language that they didn't know beforehand, let alone understand, did they have to ask the listener, "Hey, what did I just say to you then?" So the disciples, in languages that they're not familiar with, verse 11, are speaking about the wonders of God. Let's have a look now at the impact of this miraculous event on the crowd. And just as it had been when Jesus spoke to people, we find that there's a mixed response. On one hand, God-fearing Jews who'd made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem were stunned and amazed. And verse 12, we're asking each other, what does this mean? So I suspect they sensed there was spiritual significance to what had just had happened. And as we'll see, they'll need Peter to step into the breach and explain what it all means, and he will, and we will look at that next week. But for the rest, on the other hand, they mocked what had happened as the gibberish of drunks, verse 13. They've had too much wine. And I suspect the people who were saying this were the ethnic or local Jews who had had more exposure to Jesus and who had ultimately rejected Jesus, screaming, "Crucify him." And I think we can take what happened here on the day of Pentecost as a pretty good indication of what we should expect as we proclaim the gospel. Some people, perhaps most people, will want to mock us. Some people will say, "Tell me more. I don't understand." So, as I said, in the verses that follow in this chapter, verses 14 through to 41, Peter is going to interpret and explain the meaning of Pentecost for the people who witnessed it, because he understands that all those people out there who aren't disciples of Jesus yet, followers of Jesus, are people who need to place their trust in Jesus as the promised Messiah and be saved. So it's not an earth-shattering, complicated story. We haven't got to the big emphasis yet, but we can ask the question, what's the meaning of Pentecost for us, this side of the cross, we as people who have trusted in Jesus? And I thought to begin to answer that question, we would go to the baptism of Jesus, which we'll find in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 15. And the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John, so this is John the Baptist, might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And then down to verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Okay, so while John the Baptist baptized with water, Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we've seen in Acts chapter 2. So back in our studies of chapter 1, Jesus affirmed that this would happen prior to his ascension. He tells the disciples to wait in Jerusalem where they'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. We now know that was 10 days later. And also that the Holy Spirit will give them the power to be his witnesses and proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. An immediate question that comes to mind is, why was Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit? It was because the Holy Spirit gave him the power to carry out his earthly ministry. And if you think about it, in the very next chapter, after Jesus' baptism, is when he faced Satan in the wilderness and thereafter commenced his ministry with great power. And it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, if you want to look across there, that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Now, I think we're meant to see a similarity between the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of the disciples on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Or the baptism of the church, if you prefer to think about it that way. You see, the story of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 tells us how Jesus is now present with his church through the Holy Spirit, whom he sent. Pentecost assures us that God is present with his people, even though we're not yet sinless. We're forgiven sinners who will one day be freed from the suffering and groaning that's the result of sin. But through the atoning work of Jesus and the abiding of the Spirit, God is with us. He's with us not only to teach and comfort and guide us, but also to empower us to carry out the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so as Christians, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do precisely that work. That is our labour of love for God's kingdom And the fact that God is with us and empowers us to do that is truly great news. And we should embrace that and use that to give us boldness and courage to do the work that Jesus has set before us. Well, let's pray, shall we?